Lord, thank you for this season. We get to remember and celebrate the birth of your Son. We ask you to give us hearts and minds ready and eager to hear his word, and we pray that you give us hearts and minds to believe him. And I pray you'll help me as I preach. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Many people have wondered what Jesus was like as a little boy. How does six-year-old Jesus get along with the other boys in Nazareth? What games does he play? What's his education like? And we don't know, because none of the Gospels say anything about Jesus' growing up. The exception being Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 52. And because this is the only exception, that means this exception is exceptional. There are things here that about Jesus that the Holy Spirit wants you and me to see, and with God's help, hopefully we will see them. Now, the passage begins, the one we just heard read, in verse 41. But if you have your Bible open, and I hope you do, if you just look up to verse 40, you will read, "The child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." And then if you glance down to the last verse that was read to us in the gospel reading, verse 52, you read just basically the same thing. Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Some different words there, but the same content. And Bible scholars call this an inclusio. You might think of it like a sandwich. The bread, the bread tells you Jesus increases in wisdom and favor with God and man. And in the bit in the middle, from verse 41 to 51, that's the meat. And that's the story about Jesus in between that demonstrates Jesus doing the increasing. And that might itself cause you to ask some questions here. What's this about increasing in wisdom and favor? Isn't Jesus God? How can God increase into anything? God doesn't have anything to grow out of, and he doesn't have anything to grow into. He is the source of wisdom and knowledge and the source of all good things and the measure of them. And what that means about when we're considering God in his essence is that he's immutable. He doesn't change. Nothing about God, the Son's divine nature, can change. And in fact, nothing about his divine nature did change when he became flesh and dwelt among us. But God doesn't just or didn't just take on human skin when he became flesh. That's not what became flesh means. It means he took on human nature to live and be born and die like a man. He is true God and also true man. There's no corruption in his heart or mind or soul. He's not a sinner and he never sins, but he's got all the other limitations of mortality that you and I live with. A little four-year-old Jesus can fall down and bruise his knee and scream for his mother to come and give him a kiss on the knee so it'll feel better. In his divine nature, he knows everything. Jesus is omniscient in his divinity, but he doesn't pop out of the womb working calculus equations out. He has to learn how to do things like that. He has to learn how to read. He has to learn how to understand his Bible. As a human being, he's got to be taught things. And now Jesus' learning isn't like my learning. Sin, they say, and they're right, makes you stupid. And so sin prevents my mind from seeing true things truly. My heart wants things that I shouldn't want and sets my mind off to justify my taking them. I see that I've sinned in the same way 55,000 times before, and it always makes me feel miserable afterwards. But I think, hey, maybe the 55,001st time might be different, and it's no different. Jesus never does that kind of thinking. He's not a fool like I am and like we are when we sin. He's already not going to be making decisions like that. But Jesus can forget things. He can make mistakes. Not moral mistakes, and he can't err in what he's teaching. He doesn't. But he can get a math problem wrong when he's learning math. He can spell a word wrong. He can fall off into daydreaming and be consumed by some game he's playing, just like any little boy does, and not know what's going on around him. Because Jesus is a true boy, not just God dressed up like a boy. He's actually a boy. And that means he can increase in wisdom. And this passage is going to display that increase for us. So let's start there in verse 41. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. Now, under the old covenant, the law requires men to go to Jerusalem for three feasts during the year: Tabernacles, Pentecost, and Passover. The Passover, however, is a family feast. It's something you'd celebrate with your whole family. And so for that feast, wives and mothers and sisters and daughters and the women would go as well. Joseph and Mary, you see there, make this their tradition. This is their custom. And in so doing, they make it Jesus' tradition and his custom. Parents in our day are told by some child-raising experts not to do the kind of thing you see Mary and Joseph doing here. Don't impose your religion on your poor children, they might say to you if you're a parent. Let them make their own decisions. Give them the freedom to think and make decisions on their own about such things. And yes, it's true that at some point everyone has to either decide I'm going to personally take hold of the faith that my parents passed on to me or I'm not. But passing on tradition isn't imposing anything. It's a gift. You give your child a heritage, a foundation. Telling a child you've got to discover your own truth about these things isn't setting any child free. It's creating spiritual homelessness and rootlessness. You'll notice here that Joseph and Mary don't ask little Jesus. Now, little Jesus, would you like to go down to Jerusalem this year for the Passover feast or not? What do you think, little Jesus? How do you feel about the Passover? They don't ask him that. They just say, Jesus, get in the cart, and they cart him down to Jerusalem, and they have the Passover feast every year for 10 years running, 11 years running, and here it is the 12th year. Another idea that modern people have made up, and you'll see here that Jesus being 12 is on the cusp of manhood, at least as they would have thought of it. Another idea that modern people may have made up is that the period between 13 years old and around 21 years old is when you become irresponsible and angsty, and you do all kinds of things that you'll grow out of when you're 25, but continue to feel guilty until you're 55. And for most of human history, this has not been the case. There's no traditionally cross cultures. There's no period of irresponsibility where you have the body of an adult and the mind of a child. No, usually in most cultures, when you turn around 13 or so, you become a man or you become a woman with all the responsibilities thereunto. And there's usually, in most places and cultures, a ceremony to mark the transition. For Jesus, at 13, he will become a son of the law. If you've ever heard of a bar mitzvah, that's what that means. He's becoming a son of the law, and that will mean that he will be responsible for keeping the law as a man before God. Now, to prepare for that, to prepare Jewish boys for that, their fathers would take their sons, beginning around the age 10, to all three feasts during the year with them, not just the Passover, but all of them. And they did that so that by the time they turned 13, they know what to expect and know what to do as a man. And so that's important background for the text that we have this morning, because this is Passover. And Passover, as I hope you know, is the celebration of that night in Egypt wherein God says to Moses, tell the people to take a lamb, sacrifice it, and smear its blood on the doorposts, because I'm sending my angel to strike down every firstborn son. But when he sees the blood, he'll pass over your home because of the blood. The angel won't pass over your homes because you're Hebrews. Whether they're Hebrews or not, it doesn't matter. It's because of the blood, that the lamb, blood of the lamb, that the angel will pass over those homes. And then God says, eat the lamb that you sacrifice together with unleavened bread and prepare to leave Egypt in haste. And every year henceforth, you'll eat the same meal in remembrance. Now, Jesus, again, has been to Passover every year of his life, but now preparing to become a son of the law, being introduced to the Passover ceremonies and rites and sacrifices, not as a boy, but as a getting ready to be a man, I wonder if the whole thing hits a bit differently. The communion and the love between Jesus and the Father is infinitely deep and undimmed by any kind of darkness. There's never a time when Jesus is unaware of his identity as God's son. But what his sonship means, what his identity as God's son means for what he must do, why he's been sent, that awareness, I think if you study the scriptures, you'll see does increase. That's something he grows in knowledge of. And it may be, and I'm speculating here, so I may not be right, and you can take it for what it is, but it may be that during this particular Passover, Jesus becomes more keenly aware that his task has to do with death and blood and God's passing over the sins of his people. And being a 12-year-old boy, maybe he's so overwhelmed by that awareness that he's consumed with the things of his Father's house. Jesus probably knows, we can imagine, I think by his parents' reaction, I think we can probably assume that Jesus knows the day his parents plan to leave Jerusalem and return to Nazareth, but he won't leave. He's not disobedient. We know he's not disobedient because that would be a sin, and he's not a sinner. I think there's an assumption in Jesus' mind regarding his parents, which we'll see later. But regardless, he must stay where he is. He won't go when his parents leave. Now, of course, his parents don't know that. And you see this in verse 43. Supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they didn't find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. Many of you know that Emma now is a teacher at Seton. She teaches Latin there. And Seton is just around the block from our house. So she walks to school, and she walks back every day. Several months ago, around the time she was supposed to be home, she didn't come home. And so we wait a little bit and start calling her, and she doesn't answer her phone. Wait a little bit longer and call her again, and she doesn't answer her phone. So about an hour after she was supposed to be home, I get in the car and I drive to the school, and everything's looks shut down. Doors are locked, and there's a doorbell, and I ring it, and a nice cleaning lady comes out, but she doesn't speak English, and I don't speak Spanish, so we don't understand each other. I have no idea what she's saying, and she has no idea what I'm saying, and so I go home. And we're just about to call the police and report Emma as a missing person when she walks through the door, and it just turns out that there was a teacher's meeting in the back of the building. I didn't know what was going on. Now, Emma's a grown woman. She's 23. I agree. Our panic was probably very, very misplaced. But it only took us a total of an hour and a half to start panicking about where she might be or what might have happened to him. And if you've ever misplaced a child, and we've misplaced children before, I won't tell you those stories. But you know the sinking feeling in the pit of your stomach that Mary and Joseph must feel with this loss of Jesus. And here you might, reverently, of course, question the motherly competence of Mary and the fatherly care of Joseph. How do you leave Jerusalem for a 70-mile hike home and forget to check whether or not you've left behind God's only begotten son? I would think that if you have a packing list for a journey that you're going on, and you have only God's only begotten son with you, that the checking to make sure you have God's only son with you would be the first item on the packing list. Do we have God's son? No, we don't have him. Let's go find God's son and get him into the cart so we can go back. Mary, where is the Son of God? I don't know. Where is he? Apparently they just assume that he is where he ought to be. But now there's some reason for that, I think. Matthew in chapter 13 tells us that Jesus has four younger brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and at least two sisters. So putting all those numbers together, Joseph and Mary have at least seven kids, maybe more. We've had six kids before. And I can tell you from experience, you know when the loud and difficult ones are missing, like because everyone's having a good time, it's kind of pleasant, it's quiet, you go, okay, something's wrong, someone's missing. But it's easy to forget when the well-behaved, quiet ones are off somewhere and you don't know where they are, because you assume, well, she's probably there in the third row of the minivan, even though I can't see her, but she's always where she's supposed to be, so I'm sure she's there. And so I think Jesus has always, up to this point, been where he's supposed to be. He's been the good one. He's been the good child. They've never had any problems with Jesus. And so they assume he's going to be where they've wanted him to be. Also, they're traveling in a caravan. And customarily in those days, women would walk separately from the men in this caravan. The women would go first and the men would come afterwards. And the reason that would happen is because women, especially if they're with small children, they tend to walk slower. And so if they're up front, you're not going to leave anyone behind. If they start walking too slow, they're up in front of you, you'll see them, you won't leave them behind. Now, children in this situation mostly go with the women, but older boys might sometimes go with the men. And so maybe you can see how things could get confused. Maybe Mary thinks, well, Jesus must be with Joseph. And Joseph thinks, well, Jesus must be with Mary. Until they stop at the end of the day, and Mary says to Joseph, where's Jesus? And he says, I don't know, I thought he was with you. And then she says, no, I thought he was with you. And then they start looking. They look first with friends, and he's not there. And then they look with the relatives, and he's not there either. And then, as you can imagine, that panic begins to set in. And they rush back to Jerusalem as quick as they can. Now, I don't want to be trite or to score cheap application points off poor Mary and Joseph's distress. But before we think too badly of their forgetting Jesus, consider how easy it is to forget Jesus. I set him aside and head down along the road, doing my own thing without ever often considering his company. Not remembering Jesus, for me anyway, and maybe it is for you, not remembering Jesus isn't some rare occurrence in my life. I dare say it's not in yours either. The angels assigned to me to look over me and to make sure I don't do something stupid probably shake their heads and slap their foreheads. How can that ridiculous pastor head down that same road again, time and time again, without for 2 seconds stopping and asking himself whether he's with Jesus in this thing or not? You can't just assume that Jesus is with you in the thing that you're doing. Now, he'll never leave you. Don't get me wrong. He'll never forsake you. He's always with you through the Holy Spirit. But you can, even as a Christian, act as though you don't know him at all. You can go a long way off, far down the road, without remembering Jesus or considering his words to you. And then you find yourself far down the road from where Jesus would have you. And you just look around and say, well, how did I get here? Maybe that's where you find yourself this morning. Well, the only thing for you, if that's where you find yourself this morning, is to leave everything else behind and rush back to Jesus. And you see here Mary and Joseph doing the same. They're rushing back to go and find him. And you see there in verse 46 and 47, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Now, probably these 3 days include the 1 day back, and then they probably spent 1 day looking, and then the third day, that's when they found him. Jerusalem at this time would have a population of around 200,000, that's what they say. But during the festival season, and this is still festival season because Pentecost is coming up, so there'd be a lot of pilgrims still there. Maybe over 1 million people would be stuck into that one city. And what that means is that the streets would be packed with Jews all over the world. imagine the clogs, bazaars, and the marketplaces, and the whatnot. And imagine trying to find a 12-year-old boy in a place like that, as packed as that is. How do you find a 12-year-old boy in a place like that? It would be easy, I think, to despair. And maybe they do. But eventually, they decide to check for him at the temple. It's not the first place, I think, that you'd expect to find a 12-year-old boy without parental oversight. Had I, at 12, the good fortune of being forgotten by my parents in a big city, I would never be found in a church. They look at all the churches in town, and they would never find me there. There's lots of other places I would be, but not there. But then I'm not Jesus. Jesus has been, apparently, at the temple all the time, the whole time, listening to the teachers and asking them questions. Now, when Christmas rolls in, we set aside whatever Christian Ed series we're doing or sermon series that we're doing, and we focus in on the Christmas passages in the Bible. This being the aftermath of Passover, the teacher's teaching and Jesus' asking would likely also be focused on the Passover story. What's the meaning of marking the doors with blood, Jesus may have asked. Why does the angel pass over the houses that are marked with that blood? Why does God command us to keep this feast every year? And the rabbis, as is their custom, and you know this if you know any rabbis, would answer the questions sometimes by asking questions. That's one way that teachers sometimes do it. They might have asked Jesus back, well, what do you think? What do you think the meaning of the blood is? What do you think the angel, why do you think the angel passes over the houses marked with blood? What do you think? And Jesus' answer to their questions amaze everybody who hears them, even the teachers. Because he's got insight into the scriptures far beyond what you would expect for a boy. Beyond even, I think, what some of those teachers have. Now, you've had the experience, I hope, if you come to Good Shepherd, you've had this experience, of listening to a sermon, and suddenly, as the preacher is preaching, you see something in the Bible, in the passage, as plain as day, but that you'd never seen before. And you just get this startling insight. Wow, it's amazing. That happened for me at Christmas, because I know I'm dense but I had never put together Jesus being the bread of life, God saying in Isaiah chapter 1 that donkeys know to find him find food in their mangers, but my people won't come to me. And then Mary laying Jesus in the manger. I'd never put those things together. I'd preach on that text 24 times, but I'd never noticed it, never seen it. Well, Jesus here is doing that kind of thing. He's opening in his answers. He's opening the scriptures and giving insight to men who've studied the Bible their whole lives. And he's 12. You see here, I think this is one of the ways that Luke wants you to see his wisdom increasing. I kind of feel sorry for Jesus' poor rabbi back in Nazareth. I don't know how I'd feel if I had to preach to every Sabbath to a 12-year-old boy who knows more than I do about the Bible and everything I'm preaching. And this is human learning. We don't want to chalk this up to his divinity. This is human learning. Jesus possessing a pure heart of love for his Father, untrammeled by pride or envy or any of those things that make you and me dull-witted. The absence of sin from his mind and his heart means that he hears and understands and believes and loves the scriptures in a way that exceeds anyone else ever. And that's a good thing for you. Humanly speaking, Jesus is now 2,026 years old, give or take a few years. And so when you ask him about the scriptures, be prepared to see what you haven't seen before. And that's a good practice. Before you open your Bible in the morning or in the evening, you should say, Lord, help me. Give me insight into what I'm about to read. Help me understand the thing. Let me see you in the scriptures and apply your word to me and to my life. And he'll do it. Well, his parents see him there with the teachers, and they were astonished. His mother said to him, son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And he said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? And they didn't understand the saying that he spoke to them. Now, some say that Jesus' parents are astonished because he's in the temple rather than somewhere more aligned to the typical tastes and interests of a 12-year-old boy. And some say it's because he's with the teachers rather than running off and playing somewhere. And others say that they hear his answers to the teachers and they are astonished by his answers. But there's no need to choose between those three because they can all be true, and I think they all are. The astonishment that they feel is no doubt mingled with utter relief. If you've lost a kid and then found a kid, you know that relief. Amplified here by 3 days of desperate fear and searching. What mother wouldn't say to Jesus what Mary says to Jesus? Why have you treated us so? There's exasperation in that question, and I don't think it's wrong to pick up on a little anger too. I would be mad if I were a Joseph in that situation. And you probably also sense some disbelief there because Jesus has never done anything like this. He's the good one. He's never caused them distress. When they say do this, he does it. When they say come here, he comes. When they say get ready, he gets ready. But not this time. So has he treated his parents badly? Here's where Jesus' assumption, I think, that I was talking about a minute ago, about his parents, comes in. He has assumed, I think, the best, the very best about his parents. He's assumed that they knew where he must be, given that they know who he is. My parents are leaving today, but surely if they do leave today, they'll send for me here, because surely they know this is where I must be. So he's just waiting for them to send word that it's time to go, and they don't send word, so he just stays where he is, and he's bewildered. You can kind of see it in his answer to them. He's bewildered that they didn't know. Why didn't you know I'd be here? Why would you look anywhere else for me but here? You see the same kind of bewilderment with his disciples later on. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, Jesus says to his disciples while they're in the boat. And Jesus has just taken 5 loaves and 2 fish and multiplied them and fed 5,000 people, more than 5,000 people. And so he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And the disciples say, well, Jesus is mad at us because we forgot to bring bread. And they sit there and fight about who forgot to bring the bread. And Jesus hears them and he says, what? Why are you arguing about who? I can make bread if I want bread. I'm not worried that you left bread behind. I'm talking about the teaching of the Pharisees. They didn't get it. And Jesus was kind of bewildered by their inability to get it. And I think the same bewilderment is here. Don't you understand? Now, the word house, you see it there, my father's house, that's not in the Greek. In the Greek, it just says about, or I must be about or in my father's. And that's it. And so some translations read, I must be about my father's business or my father's work, which includes, as a main part, the work of the temple, the sacrifices and the worship and the teaching. Whether it's my father's house, the temple, or my father's work, Jesus says here to Joseph and to Mary, who love him dearly and have been through a terrible 3 days, what he's saying to them in his answer is, my way is not your way, nor your way my way. I must be with and about and for my Father. There is a separation that begins here between Jesus and Mary and Joseph. Jesus here sets himself down into the path given to him by his Father. He begins to. Even though it means that a sword will pierce his mother's heart. And I think that sword probably begins to pierce here at this moment. And you see the wisdom here. That piercing that begins now will come to fruition again at Jerusalem at a Passover, where lambs are slain and the blood poured out, because the work of Jesus' Father's house is a foretaste of his Father's great work, which takes Jesus to the garden, where his sweat falls to the soil like blood, and he cries out to his Father, "Please take this cup from me." But it can't be taken, because no one else can bear it, and no one else can drink it down to its dregs. For Mary's sake, and for Joseph's sake, and for you, and for me, everyone who sins against him, and you and I sin against him every day of our lives. And so he'll say to his Father, "Will not my will but thine be done?" And he'll give himself over to die. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And for you who believe, he'll mark the doorposts of your heart and soul with his blood, so the death and judgment pass over you, and you'll have life and joy and peace with Jesus in his Father's house and the many rooms that are there. Now, of course, Mary and Joseph don't understand all that. How can they? It says they don't. They can't understand what he's saying. And so, they're flesh and blood, and the cross stands far off, so they're not going to get it. So, but anyway, verse 51 and 52, whether they get it or not, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with man. Now, Jesus' answer to his parents back before, it's genuine when he says, "Why didn't you know where to find me?" It's genuine. There's no back talk to it. He's genuinely surprised that his parents don't understand him. He's not the only 12-year-old boy to realize that his parents don't understand him. I'm sure that there are many here who've experienced that, who are experiencing that. But, and this is for you, if you're one of those 12-year-old boys or around that age, or girls, Jesus submits to his parents anyway, because these are the parents his Father has set to be his. And your parents, whoever they are the parents the Lord has set up to be yours. Even when you think they're all wrong, maybe they're all wrong, even when they don't understand you at all, Jesus understands you. And he still would have you do as he's done and submit to your parents. Later on in chapter 4, Luke says that Jesus goes to the synagogue every Sabbath. Think about what that means for him. Jesus breathed out the scriptures. But every Saturday, he sits himself down and he listens to his rabbi stumble through a passage of scripture and get so many things wrong. Just sometimes it's completely misunderstand and mispreach the text, but he sits under his teaching every Sabbath. Jesus is the wisest man. He's the best leader. He's the most gifted teacher there ever has been. But he never says, "Well, because I know better and because I am better, listening to my parents or going to Passover or sitting under a rabbi is a drag on my extraordinary ministry. I'm too gifted for this place." Jesus comes to restore the order and beauty of God's creation from the chaos of human rebellion and revolution. And so he submits to his parents, even when they don't know better. And it's not a burden for him, I don't think. He loves Mary, he loves Joseph, and he delights, I believe, in seeing them try to do what God has given them to do, even when they don't do it. And if you find that kind of submission hard for you, in whatever way God has called you to submit, ask Jesus for the same love and the same humility, and ask him for forgiveness when you don't have it. Well, Mary, you see, there treasures all of this in her heart. That means she keeps it. She contemplates it. She ponders it. All of these moments that she treasures, the shepherd's visit, hours after she gives birth, the cutting of Jesus' flesh at circumcision, Simeon's words at Jesus' presentation about her own heart being pierced, and these words from her son, who is God's son, who must be about his Father's work. These treasures that she ponders come to fruition at the cross and at her heart's breaking and at his rising, when all her sorrow is put aside and exchanged for joy, as I hope the same is true for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace that you pour out to us in Jesus. We thank you for his boyhood, that he's taken up every stage of human life, and the sins of our boyhood and girlhood are forgiven and cleansed in him. We thank you for his obedience to his parents and his wisdom to know that he must set himself down into his Father's way. And we ask you to give us that same grace and that same obedience and that same wisdom. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.